Today's reading is taken from Luke chapter 8 and starting at verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. And a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Wang. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you told us that whoever welcomes a little child in your name welcomes you, and whoever welcomes you welcomes the one who sent you. You taught us that if we will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child, we will never enter it. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, both that we would welcome little children. Welcome them, keep them safe, teach them about you, love them in your name, and those who are vulnerable in adulthood as well. That we would do that as those who are receiving the kingdom of God as little children, dependent utterly upon you, and crying out to know more of your truth and love. This we ask to your Father's glory. Amen. You can pop me in the corner if you want to. There should be space on the slides. Well, when I put that word safeguarding up there, I wonder what comes to mind. I'll just tell you some of the emotions that come to my mind, some of the responses that I have as I hear that word. There is shame. Shame because of those news stories that have been around in recent years. Things that have been done by apparently Christian people, even clergy. There's weariness, because if we're going to get this right, it's going to take a lot of work, and we already have lots of work to do. And isn't this just adding one more thing? There's frustration, more forms to fill in, more bureaucracy to attend to, more courses, more spreadsheets. Those are some of my reactions to it, if I'm entirely honest. Maybe you've been through some of those as well, or maybe there are many more reactions, deeper, personal, difficult, hard reactions to it. But I want to suggest that we need to come through that and to see in this both the urgency and the necessity of getting this right. There's urgency because of the reality of the wickedness of our own hearts and the reality of human wickedness in our broader Christian community. There's an urgency because many times or rather there's a necessity, because many times in Scripture, the Lord is revealed to us as the God who is committed above all to the vulnerable, to the widow, to the orphan, to the stranger. Those are the categories that are often used and spoken of by the Lord to his old covenant people about the ones that he wants them to show compassion to. So if we want to be the people who know the Lord, if we want to enter the kingdom of God like little children, then one of the signs of the ways that we're really doing that is the way we treat little children and the way we treat the vulnerable amongst us. To look into the New Testament, James says this, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Do you see those two strands in James's pithy and incisive summary of what real Christianity looks like? There's a commitment to the vulnerable, orphans and widows in their distress in that culture. And there's the inward guarding of our own hearts to keep oneself from being polluted by the world and its ways. These things take us into the right frame of mind to start thinking about safeguarding. It's an interesting word. I want to linger on the word for a moment before we look some more at the scriptures. The word safeguard, I like words. It's an old word. It's an Anglo-Norman word. It's been with us for many centuries. It's a word that can be a noun, and it is that which offers security from danger, a defense, a protection. There's an obsolete but illuminating meaning of the word safeguard, meaning a detachment of soldiers that was sent to protect a place from pillage, from the assaults of those who would break in and steal what was not theirs. As a verb, to safeguard, it means to keep secure from danger or attack, to guard, to protect, to defend. Well, we can see why the word has ended up being used in this modern sense, safeguarding, to create that culture, the environment where we are indeed, offering security from danger for children and vulnerable adults, where we are standing guard so that all those who are young or vulnerable are safe when they are here amongst us. And we are acting actively, as it were, in the verbal sense, to keep secure from danger or attack. Not all words break down into their constituent halves to reveal their deeper meaning. Think of the word butterfly. Break that into two and you don't get a better insight into a butter flying. It doesn't work. But safeguard does work well like that. If we break that word into its two halves, then what we're about here is being safe, where everyone in our community will be safe. And we do that by collectively standing guard. That's what this is about, being safe here for everyone, but especially for the young and the vulnerable, and together at covenanting to stand guard, that is always true. So we are going to explore, just briefly, because we're still in this strange format at the moment, some of the biblical principles that underlie a Christian approach to safeguarding. The Christian organization, safeguarding organization 31:8, takes its name from Proverbs 31:8. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. It's advice from a mother to her son, who is the king. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute, or, as another paraphrase puts it, for those who are being crushed. We are to be the community where those who are crushed and who cannot speak for themselves, where we are standing guard to ensure their safety. Now, as I've already hinted at, there's that verse in Proverbs. There are a myriad of texts we could look at in the Old and New Testaments to shape our understanding and to build a foundation for this. But because time is short, I just want to think of five things that Jesus says briefly with you to begin. This is not exhaustive, but it begins to help us to get into the right frame of mind so that we will approach this in faith and with zeal, and that we will get this right for the Lord's glory, not to please man or institutions, but because this is right to do in the sight of the Lord. The first one I want to draw our attention to is that passage that Wang read for us, because here, as any time you open the Gospels, you find that Jesus shows compassion. And I chose this passage particularly because here Jesus shows compassion to both a vulnerable adult and to a child on the same occasion. Indeed, the two stories are blended together, and one gets a sense that there was a rush to get to the child, but the woman intervenes and stops him. And often it can feel that way for us. There's just a rush. There are so many people to attend to, and we can't, we fear we won't be able to deal with it all or with everyone properly. Well, here is Jesus in his sovereign grace showing his compassion to this woman who has been beyond the cure of human doctors, and to a child who has died. Of course, it's not a passage about safeguarding, but it is a passage that reveals the compassionate heart of the Lord Jesus to those who are vulnerable. And for whatever reason, this woman was vulnerable because of her incurable disease. A child had died, a tragedy, this 12-year-old whose life had been taken from her. And ultimately, of course, only the Lord Jesus can bring us into the eternal safety and security of the Father's family. Only his power is sufficient to deliver us from incurable disease or death. Only he, in an eternal or spiritual sense, can truly safeguard us. But nevertheless, Jesus, in revealing his compassionate heart, and when we read that alongside his command elsewhere, to love each other as I have loved you, gives us an important first principle. Just as the Lord Jesus showed compassion to children and to vulnerable adults, so we who are called to love as he has loved us are called to show particular compassion to our young people and to those who, for whatever reason, are vulnerable in their adult lives. In Jesus' own ministry, we'll discover this because Luke makes a particular focus of it in his telling of Jesus' story, but it's true in all four Gospels. Jesus prioritizes those the world overlooks, the children, the damaged, the vulnerable. He loves and accepts them. He heals and forgives them. He calls them to know him and to follow him, to be a part of his kingdom as repentant and faithful believers. Of course, we cannot heal or save. We come to Jesus for that. We come together as Jesus' people because we are the ones who look to him to heal and to save us. But if we are Jesus' people, then we're commanded to love as he loved us. And that means the particular concerns that shaped his ministry at the marginalized, the hurting, the vulnerable, the young, ought to shape ours as well. And so guarding the church as a safe space for those who lack the power and resources to defend themselves is not a bureaucratic annoyance. It's fundamental to receiving the Lord Jesus as our own Savior and Lord and to holding him out into the world in which we live. Second thing, the opposite of guarding the safety of others is the exploiting of others for our own gain. And here Jesus' own example is set for us and explicitly by him commanded for us to follow. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, Jesus taught this in the very context of his apostles jostling for superiority. They misunderstood the essence of Christian discipleship, let alone Christian ministry. They thought it was about getting ahead and being better than others, about looking good and better than others, about putting themselves first. And in that context, Jesus teaches us one of the most important truths about what the cross achieved. His life was given as a ransom for our sins, a ransom for many, so that when we trust him, our sins are forgiven. He taught us that grand truth about what the cross achieved so that we would learn how to live in its light rightly, so that when we do trust in Jesus and his death for us, the way we view ourselves and the way we view others will be shaped by these words. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The most useful book I ever read on marriage was by a man called Larry Crabb. It's called The Marriage Builder. It's not a modern book, but if you're preparing for marriage, Nathan, then you should read this book. I'll lend you my copy. He's the only one in the building that I can see who's about to get married, so I've picked on him. But what that taught me, and I found it profoundly convicting, I read it early on in my married life, what it taught me was that every act towards another person is either an act of manipulation or ministry. Of course, that's easier to describe than to discern, either in our own hearts or in the reality of our relationships. But that fundamental difference is what Jesus is talking about. Do I want you to behave in a way that serves my interests? In the end, at its extreme, at its worst lurid case, that's the mindset of the exploiter. I want you to act in a way that serves my interests. Well, Jesus cuts the heart of that way of thinking and says, no, just as I've come among you as one who serves, not to be served, so you must treat others by serving them, not that they might serve you. Jesus is calling us to minister to others, not to manipulate them, to approach everyone in our church family on the basis of how we can serve them, not how they can serve us. And if that mind were renewed in us, as Paul indeed commands in Philippians, do attend to that series that Northwest Partnership are putting on, well, then we will cut the diseased root that at its worst flowering leads to abuse in our own community. If we have the mindset of serving one another, well, then we will be committed at the very base level to guarding the safety of others, because our desire and our commitment is their good and not our own gain. Thirdly, Jesus gives us a terrifying warning. In fact, on numerous occasions, on this one, Luke 17, Jesus said to his disciples, and we looked at this in the St. John's committee meeting, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. There's realism. This is not a 21st century problem. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come because it's coming out of our sinful hearts. But that's my next point. Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. Just as Jesus in his own ministry is particularly biased towards the young and the vulnerable and the needy, so he is particularly harsh in his words of judgment towards those who exploit the young, the vulnerable, the needy. Better to have a millstone tied round your neck and be thrown into the sea than to bring one of these little ones into sin. Or think of his famous parable of the sheep and the goats, where he says to us that the evidence of the reality of the faith we profess is the way we treat those he calls the least of these brothers of mine. He's talking about our fellow Christians, our brothers, or rather the brothers of Jesus are our brothers and sisters. They're our fellow Christians. We cannot love God whom we have not seen if we do not love our brother whom we have seen, as John puts it in his first letter. But the least of these brothers of mine, Jesus says, the way you treat those is evidence of whether the faith you profess in me is genuine or not. Again, those who are least in the eyes of the world, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Or as well, putting it the other way, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Now Jesus warns us, this is serious. The way we treat the weak, the young, the vulnerable within the church community is a sign of how deep and real our faith in him really is. Let's heed that warning. Fourthly, Jesus calls us to self-awareness and thus to repentance. For from within, Jesus says, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. If we know the reality of our own sinful hearts, then we will not scoff at safeguarding or think it only applies to other people because we don't have a problem, do we? That mindset comes from thinking that we're not really sinners, that we're not really corrupted deep within our souls, as Jesus teaches us again and again that we are. Again, he says this, Luke 11, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen, Father, give us the Holy Spirit." But do you notice the premise? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give you good gifts, give you the Spirit? Jesus' working assumption and explicit teaching is that out of our hearts comes wickedness, that by nature we are evil. Well then, the heart, as the prophet of old put it, Jeremiah, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And we need to acknowledge the reality of the darkness of our own hearts for all of us. And therefore that needs to lead us to repentance, but it also needs to lead us to put good and wise procedures in place that doesn't make any naive assumptions about, oh, such and such a person, they could never do that. They're so good and they've been Christians for so long. Our hearts are deceitful. We are evil. Out of our hearts come all sorts of wickedness. No, we need forgiveness. We need to cry out to the Lord for his mercy. We need to repent of our own sins. We also need to help one another to live with the reality that the battle with the old man of our hearts will go on until we enter the kingdom of heaven on our own last day or when Jesus comes. We're called to self-awareness, to a realistic assessment of the human heart, and to put our procedures in place in the light of that. Not because we don't trust the Lord's ability to forgive or the Spirit's ability to change and renew, but because we know that battle will go on until the end. And then finally, Jesus offers us forgiveness. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. There is forgiveness here. Perhaps your conscience has been pricked as you've thought of this subject unexpectedly this morning. There is forgiveness for you for whatever has happened in the past. There is forgiveness held out to you by the Lord Jesus because he came to seek and to save the lost. Forgiveness doesn't eradicate accountability. It's important to say that. If you read the context of where that quote comes from, Luke 19, then you'll see that Zacchaeus, in joyful repentance, paid back four times what he had stolen. Now he stood up and was counted. His sin was acknowledged, and his repentance was public. And if we've sinned in ways that have affected others and there needs to be restitution or the wheels of human justice need to turn, the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus doesn't take that away. That must happen as well. But there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness freely and fully offered to us. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us can know the renewal and forgiveness that only the Lord Jesus can offer to us. Just as the woman in that story couldn't heal herself or the child couldn't bring herself back to life, so we cannot cure the wickedness of our hearts or deal with the blot of the sins that we've committed. But Jesus can. It's why he came, so that we might know full and free forgiveness, a healing of our souls, just as real as the healing of that woman, a new life that comes when we trust in Christ, just as real as when the synagogue ruler's daughter was raised back to life, and in the age to come, the coming kingdom, full healing and eternal life as well. Jesus is the one that we need for our forgiveness. So watch yourselves, as Jesus says in Luke 17, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in one day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. We are a community of forgiveness. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. We've just prayed that together. Yes, there is accountability, of course. But above all, we are a community of grace, of forgiveness of new beginnings. And that means, uncomfortable though it is, and difficult though the procedures sometimes need to be, even when people have transgressed in the areas we're talking about, even you can find forgiveness. Even you can find a place among the people of God again. There may need to be some special individual safeguards if there's something in your past that we need to be aware of. But there is no limit to the Lord's forgiveness in these things. Well, this is why we must commit ourselves to safety and to guarding the safety of all, but especially the young and the vulnerable, because we have a Savior who shows us compassion, who sets his own example of putting others ahead of himself, who warns us of the seriousness of not heeding what he says, who calls us to self-awareness and repentance, and who holds out to us forgiveness. Now, as I close, there may be others who've heard this morning, and actually it's not guilt, but you're conscious of hurt and suffering that has been there for you, perhaps going on even now or in the past. If that's you and you want to talk about it or pray through it, please get in touch with me or with Helen or with someone else whom you trust on our ministry team, and we would love to walk with you in that, to discover again the Lord who heals, the Lord who renews, the Lord who forgives and restores. And as we close, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would have mercy upon us. We thank you that you are the God who reveals the compassionate heart in our Creator and our Savior, our Redeemer and our Friend. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would get this right as a church, that we would be a place where we guard the safety of the vulnerable and the young amongst us, and where we do that because that is who you are and it brings you glory. We pray also we would be a place of healing, of forgiveness, a place where we would gather around your cross, because only there do we know that the price for our sins is paid. And please, would you so change our hearts that we might love others as you have loved us, that we might practice your compassion, that we might practice repentance and know the joy and power not only of our own sins forgiven, but of forgiveness offered to those who have sinned against us as well. These things we pray to your Father's glory. Amen.